I heard about one of the quarterbacks that Barry Switzer recruited, and I won't tell you his name because you wouldn't have known about him anyway, but this guy was supposed to be a real good quarterback out of Texas, and you know, and but he had some trouble his first year, and toward the end of the semester, his English professor came up and was talking to Coach Switzer, and he was saying, well, I don't think you're going to be able to play this guy. He's not going to be able to stay in school. And Coach Switzer said, well, what's the problem? He said, well, we took finals, and I gave him a final examination. It was I only had three questions on the test, and all semester he had been in the back and had been sleeping and hadn't been paying attention. But then, when the time for the test came, he moved to the front chair, a front row, and sat right by this A student. And so the three questions were essay questions, and so I was grading the papers, and I looked at the first question, and this is an essay question, and the straight A student's answer, I read that, it was an excellent answer, and I read your football player's answer, and it was word for word, exactly the same as the straight A student. And Coach Switzer said, well, you know, I mean, they studied the same material, right? They used the same, attended the class, and so that's probably where they got that. I said, well, maybe. But then I looked at the second question. It was another essay question. Looked at the straight-A student's answer and read that. It was a good answer. Then I looked at the football player's answer, and word for word, it was exactly the same again. Second essay question. And Coach Switzer kind of thought of me. He said, well, you know, coincidence, things like that happen. I said, well, I don't know. So he said, the third question, I looked at the third answer, and the answer to the third question, and the straight-A student had written, I don't know. He looked at your football's paper, and he had written, I don't know either. So he didn't get to play, so you've never heard of him. Let's see, who else needs a handout? Any other? Okay, Art, I'm kind of chained up here. Could you all pass that back? Okay, we'll go ahead and get started. I'd like for us to look at Matthew 4:19, and if you'll take your handout, there's a little place back there on one of those pages. I think it's back of the third page. There's a little place to do a verse analysis Bible study. At the top it says passage, and then observations, problems and questions, and so we're just going to look at, you might write up there at the top, Matthew 4:19, because that's the passage we're going to look at today. And what we would like to do today is talk about practical ways to share our faith in two different situations. In the brief encounter type of situation, maybe you meet someone on an airplane, or come upon someone and you'll never see him again. Some things that can help us be effective in sharing our faith in that situation. And then also we want to look at some things that can help us sharing our faith with those with whom we have long-term relationships, classmate or a work associate or someone like that. And so we want to look at both of those things and see how that can work. So that's what we're going to do today. Before we look at Matthew 4:19, though, let's just have a word of prayer, and we'll ask the Lord to bless and commit this time to Him. Lord, we do thank You for Your Word, and we thank You just for the tremendous way that You show us what You want us to do, and then You help us to do it, and motivate us to do it, And Lord, then You actually do the work in other people's lives, and then You give us the privilege of being co-laborers with You. And so we just pray that You would open our hearts to Your Word this morning, this afternoon, and ask that You would show us the specific things that You have for each of us in this room during this hour. And we trust that You'll do that in Jesus' name. Amen. If we look at Matthew 4:19, the setting is Jesus is kind of getting started in his ministry, and he comes upon some fellows that have heard him teach and heard him preach, and Peter and Andrew, and they were fishing. And in verse 19, he says to them, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." And then we find out that they left their nets and followed him. If you look in the background of that verse, you find out that wasn't the first time they had seen Christ, because they had been around John the Baptist, and they had seen him point Jesus out. They had probably heard Christ preach and teach, and they were very much aware of the fact that this was the Messiah. At least that's what John the Baptist had told them, that this was the Son of God, the coming Messiah. So they were very much aware of who he was, and they had actually heard some of his teaching. And and then at this point, he comes up and says, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." And a couple of things that we can observe about this is, number one, he uses those, he connects those two phrases with the Greek word "and." And the Greek word there is kai, K-A-Y. And I'm not a Greek scholar, but I can look it up in the Bullinger's lexicon. And what that conjunction always does is it connects things of equal value or equivalent value. And so you could look at that and you can see from that following Jesus is equivalent to being a fisher of men. And so you could almost say, well, if I'm following Christ, I'll be a fisher of men. If I'm fishing for men, it's because I'm following Christ. They're equivalent. And so that's one observation you can come away with looking at that verse. Another observation you can come away with is that the future promise of becoming a fisher of men is dependent on their obeying something in the present tense, a present command. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And so the end result is dependent on our present day obedience in that. And the third thing that you can see is there's a process involved. He says, "I will make you fishers of men." And that word "make" is the same type of word like you would use if you're going to build a ship. It's a process. You put things together, and when you come to the end of the process, you'll have a product, a ship. We went up to Fargo, North Dakota, and up there are a lot of descendants from Viking families. And one fellow about 10 years ago built a real Viking ship. And just like they had it back then, put it in one of the Great Lakes, got it over the ocean, and then sailed it over the ocean back to the Netherlands or wherever they came from. Not the Netherlands, but Denmark or someplace over there. And so he built a ship. It took a long time, a process, but he had a ship at the end of that process. And so this is this word "make." And indicates that it's an ongoing thing. It's not automatic. And you can come up with some other observations of that verse too, and I would encourage you to do that and maybe come up with some questions or problems. And what I'd like for us to do is I would like to try to stimulate you to think of situations maybe that you've in which you've found yourself that maybe were some problems for you, questions you have, and you can I'd like for us to bring those up as you think about them, and we can try to deal with those and maybe get some input from some other people who've had similar experience, and so we can have kind of a give and take type of time this afternoon. But I'd encourage you to study Matthew 4:19 and come up with some observations of your own and some problems and questions, and then some conclusions. I think you'll find it's a very, very helpful thing. If you'll take your handout and just flip over there to the front part of the third page, little topic of evangelism there at the top, and we're just going to summarize just a few things. First of all, I'd like to share a few thoughts as to why evangelism is important. Why do we have a workshop on this topic? And I'd like to just suggest a couple of things. Oops, I lost my... Oh, here it is. Lost my microphone. And so this is Roman numeral 1. I think I might need to move that, huh? There we go. Good. The first reason why it's important, they need it. And by they, I mean those who don't know Christ. They need it. You know, the Christian message will enrich a person's life. 1 Corinthians 1, 4 and 5. Does anyone know that? I'm always grateful to God for what the gift of His grace in Christ Jesus has meant to you. How, as the Christian message has become established among you, He has enriched your whole lives from the words on your lips, the understanding in your heart. And so the Christian message can enrich a person's entire life. And people need that these days. People are living miserable, forlorn lives. They've given their lives to the wrong things, and they're miserable because of it. I had a patient that came in about 6 months ago, and he's a successful farmer, and that's rare in Oklahoma these days, but he was one that's kind of weathered the storm. He came in, sat down, and just said, I'm depressed. I'm miserable. He says, I don't have financial problems. I've accomplished all my goals in my farm. I'm set for life. My wife and I can go anywhere and do anything we want to, but I am absolutely miserable and depressed. And I think of Psalms 49:11-13. It says, they inwardly think that their houses are forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names, but man with all his honor does not remain. He is like the animals that perish. This is the fate of the self-confident, yet after them men approve their sayings. So we see people giving their lives to houses and lands, thinking those are going to last forever, naming the farm after themselves, you know, trying to perpetuate their lives, but really knowing that's not going to last. And so they're miserable. And so people need their lives enriched. And the message of the gospel can do that. And then, I mean, of course, people need eternal life so they don't spend eternity in hell. And Psalm 73:20 is another good verse on that. It says, their present life is only a dream, and they will awaken to the truth as one awakens from a dream of things that never really were. And you know, there are two ways that a non-Christian will awaken to the truth. I like that verse because it's like this life in eternity will be kind of like a dream. It won't really be real. Our little 3-year-old came running in 2 mornings ago, woke up at 6:30. I was in there having my quiet time, and he woke up from a deep sleep where he's dreaming about a skateboard. And he came running in. He said, I lost my skateboard. I don't have my skateboard. I mean, he had had a dream about a skateboard. And he didn't have a skateboard. We've already told him, no, you're too young for a skateboard. But he had this dream. And that verse indicates that in eternity, our lives will be kind of like a dream. The problem is that the non-Christian will awaken to reality in one of two ways. He will come to the end of his life and die and face a judgment, and he'll come to face reality at that point. Or if he responds to the gospel someone shares with him, he'll come face to face with reality before he dies, and that's a lot better. And so that's why they need it. Well. What's the second? A second reason, or another reason. We need it. And what we mean by that is that being involved in the process of evangelism is important for us as Christians? And I can just think of a couple reasons. There are probably a lot more than two. But one reason is it gives us a sense of purpose. Acts 20:24, Paul said, "But life is worth nothing unless I use it for doing the work assigned me by the Lord Jesus Christ, the work of telling others the good news about God's mighty kindness and love." And that was his purpose in life, and that can be our purpose in life. And evangelism is what gives us that purpose. And I guess an example might be a football team. Because the first string on a football team, on a college football team, practices diligently during the season, Sunday through Friday, and they go through these real drudgery drills, and they get dirty and sweaty, and they get bruised up and, you know, broken noses and all the whole thing. They go through that Sunday through Friday. And the reason they do that is because they know Saturday they have to play the game. They have to get out in the battle. And the first team is motivated usually during practice to learn all they can learn and to stay in shape and to exercise the discipline they need to stay on track, because they know they're going to be in the battle for everyone to see on Saturday. And so that battle gives them a purpose for what they're doing Sunday through Friday. But if you notice, the third and fourth team guys, after a while, they find out, well, I'm not going to make the team. I'm going to be on the third or fourth team. Well, there's a loss of motivation for practice. They know that the only way they're going to get into the team, in the game on Saturday, is if it doesn't matter. I mean, if they had 70 points, you know, then they might get in. And so what I've noticed is they lose motivation for the self-discipline. They don't care what plays the other team runs, you know. They don't care about learning that. And many times they will begin to get their attention diverted. And they'll be more interested in getting out on the golf course after practice rather than really learning what is going on. And so in the same way in our Christian life, you know, being in the battle helps us to have a sense of purpose and why we're here, what we're doing. So that's one reason. Another thing I think that the reason we need it is a real sense of protection. Does anyone know 1 Corinthians 9:27? It says, "But I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified." And Paul was not talking about disqualified from the Christian life. It wasn't talking about losing salvation. He was talking about being disqualified from ministry, because he knew that if he didn't continue to live what he was preaching, that the Lord would not be able to use him in ministry. So, disqualified from ministry. And I know that being involved in this process of evangelism, I'll be driving down the road and face some temptation, and because I'm involved with some other people, I'm trying to share with them, I know that the Lord can't work through me to do something supernatural in another person's life if I'm an unworthy vessel. And so it motivates me to say no to that temptation rather than to give in to the temptation. And so it's a sense of protection, being involved in the process of evangelism. And so those are just a couple of thoughts I had as far as reasons why it's so important. So they need it, and we need it, but if we look to the front page of the handout, we find out there's a problem. And maybe y'all already looked at this little summary here, but this is from Jim Peterson's book, Evangelism for Our Generation, and there was a survey that they took, Swedish teenagers in 79, and you can look at that yourself. They answered the question, "I think the following would give my life meaning." 87% a good job, 85% marriage partner, and 84% sports and recreation, or skiing. And that is kind of what they thought would be important to them. They did consider the question of meaning of life important, but they didn't consider it important whether Jesus existed, or whether Jesus is the Son of God, or whether even God exists. Those things were totally irrelevant for the majority of people. And that was the way Sweden was in 79. But you say, well, America's not like that. But Howard Hendricks has pointed out that at this time, 80% of our kids, and that's, I think, graduating seniors, are graduating without any kind of the traditional values that we think of as traditional values. No church background, nothing having to do with the fact that God is the creator and we are his creation. They have no background in that at all. And that's 80% of graduating high school seniors. And so even though they need the Lord, and we need to be able to share it, there's a tremendous apathy and feeling that religion is irrelevant, and it just seems like things are happening more and more every week that gives fuel to the fire and makes that argument that much stronger. As you know, as this church leader washes out and this church leader washes out, you see, their argument is just fortified. See, I told you, this is worthless. It's irrelevant. And so how do we break through that tremendous apathy and the tremendous barrier that people have? And I'm have you all experienced that in your own, as you try to share with people, have you all experienced that at all, that people just feel like it's not relevant and it's not important? Has anyone had experience like that recently that you could share? Or agree or disagree?
My grandmother, I asked her once, I can't remember about
heaven
and hell. No, I'm worried. I didn't know where to go from there.
Yeah. Just.
I mean, and we also talked about the validity of the Bible.
Uh huh.
It just blew me away. She doesn't care.
Uh huh. Apathy. Not hostility. Some people are hostile. But mostly people are just apathetic. And they feel it's irrelevant. Any other experiences?
Yeah, talking with a guy from out of the country, but anyway, he believes some about the Bible. He's grown up in a church background, but pretty much believes that when you die, that you go into non-existence. You know, heaven and hell is really not real, and so there's not that motivating factor of where we spend eternity, because he doesn't believe anybody can spend any difference.
Just kind of vaporize, like Star Trek, just kind of, yeah. Good. So that's kind of hard to fight that battle. I mean, that's what he believes, and so therefore, I heard recently that Willie Nelson believes in reincarnation. He sings about it a lot in his singing and his songs, and he tells someone that that's just the only thing that makes sense, reincarnation. So tremendous apathy toward the scriptures, I mean toward the truth of the Bible. So how do we break through that? Because we have to break through it if we're going to communicate. And on the next page, or one of those, is Roman numeral 3. And I'd like for us to think about a couple of ways that we penetrate. They need it. We need it, but they don't know they need it. And to look at that, we need to look at 2 Corinthians 2:14. 2 Corinthians 2:14 to gain some insight into how we go about the tremendous challenge of penetrating. The time is long past. See, when I came to college in 1968, I came from a church background. I knew there was a right and there was a wrong, and I knew that I was doing wrong. And someone comes into the dorm and says, you know, why don't you be in a Bible study? And I didn't want to be in the Bible study. I knew I should, but I didn't want to. And they just kept you know, encouraging me, and because of my background, I think I finally realized this is right, and I need to pursue that. But now, 20 years later, the people in college are different. They don't have that background. Someone comes and says, "Would you like to be in a Bible study?" No, have no desire at all. I mean, that's What are you doing there? I'm studying physiology. What are you studying the Bible for? I mean, physiology is real, or business is real. I mean, you can count the money. You know, I mean, what are you studying the Bible for? So that there's a tremendous barrier there. And how do we penetrate it? 2 Corinthians 2:14. But thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. There's that conjunction and again. And I don't know if it's the same one in Matthew, but you can see there, leading us in triumph in Christ results in manifesting through them the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. And so, one important aspect of being used by the Lord to penetrate our world and to knock through that apathy is the victorious Christian life. What a wonderful God we have. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the source of every... I mean, that's 2 Corinthians 1, 3, and 4. 1 Corinthians 15, how we thank God for all this. It is he who makes us victorious through Jesus Christ, our Lord. 1 Corinthians 15, 57. The victorious Christian life. Now, by that, I'm not talking about someone who puts on a fake smile and walks down the hall going like this all the time. You know, now that may be a true manifestation of how that person feels, and that's great, you know. But by the victorious Christian life, what we're talking about is that life of submission and being obedient to the Lord with what he wants you to do right now, saying no to temptation, spending time in the Word, the life of submission and obedience to the Lord, present tense, following me right now. And leading that type of victorious Christian life is vital then to be being used by the Lord as a sweet aroma to people around us. We were in Germany for 3 years, from 77 to 80. I met Debbie during my senior year in medical school. We were married into my internship year, got our orders to Germany after that, about 2 weeks later, and we were in Germany for 3 years. And I had kind of this idea, great, we're going to go over there and we're going to have an impact, have a ministry in this army community, you know, and kind of like the Marines. You know, the Marines have landed and now we're going to get after it. And after about a year and a half, we were halfway through, Debbie had a really neat ministry with a new Christian girl she was following up and a young Christian she was following up, new Christian, and some other wives, you know, and she had a really neat ministry going. And for me, it was just flat, nothing. And I was really getting frustrated. I mean, we're running out of time. We're halfway through here, Lord, you know, and we were supposed to have a big ministry by now. And so I remember in my quiet time one morning, it just seemed to come through, how can you expect me to use you when you have this terrible anger and this pride? And what was happening in the military, it can be somewhat frustrating sometimes. Y'all can probably testify to that. You know, you want to get something done, and you've got all kinds of obstacles preventing you from doing it. And so what I had really developed tremendous anger and bitterness, and I'd stomp around the clinic and act like a foolish kid, and it was just foolish and prideful and anger. And the Lord said, you know, you need to work these things out and quit worrying about trying to have impact in people's lives. How can you think you're going to do that when you're acting like this? So he really convinced me of that. So I, instead of focusing on reaching out, I tried to focus on just being obedient with the things that the Lord wanted me to deal with. And by the end of that time, the Lord had opened up some real neat doors and it was really an encouraging type of thing. So the victorious Christian life is really vital. Well, secondly, Mark 4, 26 and 20 to 29. We can look over there. Mark 4, 26 and 29. And he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the ground, goes to bed at night, gets up by day, and the seed sprouts up and grows. How he himself does not know. The earth produces a crop by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle, because harvest has come. And so the other one of the other things that's needed to penetrate the your world is sowing the seed. And the thing about it is we don't really know when we sow the seed, we don't really know if it's going to sprout or not, or when it's going to sprout. It's very much like fishing. You know, you throw the rod out there, you don't know if you're going to catch a fish or not. My little 7-year-old daughter, she is real excited about fishing. Went to Colorado 3 weeks ago and went out, and my father-in-law and I went out, and he caught a couple of fish, and the next day I went out again, and I caught a fish, and so she was all excited. I want to go fishing. And so took her out fishing, went to the same stream. She threw her line in. She said, "How long does it take, Dad?" You know? She wanted one right then. And it was raining and kind of cold. And I was saying, "Sweetheart, about ready to go in?" "I haven't caught my fish yet, Dad." And I thought, "Oh, no, we've got to wet it up to catch the fish." So she hasn't caught a fish yet, but she's real excited about doing that. And again, went out again, and she said, "Well, how long does it take until you catch a fish?" Well, have to communicate. You don't know when you're going to catch a fish. And the same thing, sowing the seed. We don't know what the result is going to be of sowing the seed. And that's really up to the Lord. But that is part of the process of penetrating, sowing the seed. And I'd like for us to look at sowing the seed in the context of two different types of relationships. The first one is just the brief encounter, and the second one is in a long-term relationship. And we can see that in Acts 17, 17. You can turn over there. This is the verse that was shared with us last night, part of it, about Paul in Athens. And we see, as Max pointed out last night, that there were two areas, and there were two kind of different groups of people with whom he was sharing. There were the people in the synagogue that had an interest, some spiritual background. They believed the Bible, and they were kind of doing a discussion, a Bible study with them. And then there were those out in the marketplace that just kind of came by, and he was doing that Sunday through Friday, or and then spend the Sabbath in the Bible study. So two different relationships. And I'd like for us just to first look at the brief encounter type of relationship. And what kinds of things do we need to what kinds of things can help us? Brief encounter. This is from Acts 17:17. And I think one thing that we can begin to work on is to develop skill at finding out what a person's philosophy of life is by being generally interested in them and asking the right questions. For instance, you sit down by someone in an airplane, or you sit down by someone at a cafeteria to eat, and just thinking about, well, how can I find out where this person is coming from? Find out what his philosophy is. And it takes kind of a desire and a skill in doing that. And the way you develop that skill is just by doing it. And I remember it might be as simple as just asking, well, what is your philosophy of life? Or you might like something like Nate Mirza developed back in the second page, Man's Pilgrimage to God. This is Nate Mirza's idea. He sent it to me in the mail one time, and it really is good. It demonstrates that there's a process of coming closer to God from a position of agnosticism, bitterness, being misled, to finally being a seeker. So this might be a way that you might get into a discussion, find out where a person is coming from. We flew out to Colorado about 3 or 4 weeks ago, and I had the opportunity to sit down on the airplane by a student. He's an OU student from Bombay, India. He's going to school and getting a master's and mechanical engineering at OU, and he's flying out to California to visit an uncle. Since then, he's moved out there. But so I had an opportunity to sit by him, and the way I tried to develop or tried to communicate to him my interest in him was I asked him what observations he had made about our culture that were different than the Indian culture. Now, I probably could have told you what observations he was going to have, but I really wasn't interested in, I mean, I knew the facts, but I wanted to somehow develop some kind of a conversation and communication, and so I felt like that might be something he had thought a lot about, he had an opinion about, and people love to share their opinions, and people love to share their ideas. And it was kind of like, I turned a switch. He said, oh, yes, you know, he started in, and about three or four real good, solid observations about our culture, how it's different than Indian culture, and how the Indian culture is better than our culture, and we got into a level three discussion very quickly. So I think we just need to work at developing skill at finding out where a person's coming from, and that can be helpful to us. Secondly, I think we need to develop skill at sharing our testimonies with emphasis on whatever aspect is most relevant to them. An example would be, played tennis with a fella last week and shared my testimony with him, and we've gotten together several times, and he just shared with me that he didn't think religion was relevant. So I shared with him my testimony that I didn't think it was relevant either when I went to college and I gave my life to grades, I gave my life to sports, I gave my life to just whatever I wanted to do. And what I found out was those things weren't relevant. I came to a point in my life where I was empty and had no place to go and nothing to turn to. And what I found in my own life was that when I gave my life to Christ, then that made all the difference in my life. And I shared with him Proverbs 14:12-13, says, there is a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Even in laughter the heart is sorrowful, and the end of that mirth is heaviness. And the fact that as non-Christians, we can be involved with all kinds of things that on the outside are, there's a lot of laughter and fun and rah-rah, good time, go to the basketball game, go to the football game, you know, go to the party, and everything is real fun out here, but on the inside is death and emptiness, Proverbs 14:12-13. And I shared that verse with him because I felt like that's where he's at. He's giving his life to a lot of superficial things, but because of what the scriptures say, I know that inside he is empty. And so as part of my testimony, I shared that verse with him because I felt like that verse would communicate, because that's the way he feels. And he didn't receive the Lord or anything, but it's just a way of sowing the seed and being sensitive to that. And so developing skill at doing that, and then also developing skill at sharing verses that the Lord can use in that way. And not to load your machine gun full of verses and mow them down, you know, not that type of thing. But just a verse, a word of truth that the Holy Spirit can take and use to convict and do a work in their hearts. And we can do that in a loving, non-threatening way. You know, we got finished talking, and he said, tennis next week? Yeah, tennis next week. I mean, he wasn't alienated. He wasn't turned off. I mean, we have a continuing relationship, and he knows where I'm coming from, and I know where he's coming from, and we're just, you know, playing tennis. I'm sore, I tell you. I'm a terrible tennis player. Third, develop skill at recognizing and answering the seven common objections people have. And this was something that was really encouraging to me when I found out that non-Christians really only have about seven questions that they know how to ask. And on the next to last page, You can see there are 7 common questions, and it's a blank sheet of paper. Well, on part 2 handout, I'm going to have those questions for you and where you can get the answers. Paul Little's book, How to Give Away Your Faith. And what I'd recommend that you do is you go either get the book or you can think of your own answers, but you come up with the answers to those 7 common questions. And when I did that, then I didn't have to be afraid anymore that someone was going to ask me a question that I didn't know how to answer. That used to always really be intimidating to me. And I found out, gosh, there's only 7 things they know to ask. I can find out what the answer is, and when they ask me, you know, I can be ready. And it was a real freeing thing. And people do that time in and time out. In fact, I think about the most you can accomplish in a brief encounter relationship is to chip away one brick, because people have built tremendous brick walls of defense against the gospel. And these 7 questions are part of those. 7 objections are part of them. And they probably never have had anyone come back with them with an answer. They just share their objection, and most people kind of don't know what to say. But if you have a verse to share that explains that, clarifies that, then all of a sudden they say, oh, I never thought about that. And you just knocked out a brick of their wall. And then the Lord will bring somebody else along their lives a couple of weeks later, maybe knock out another brick, and knock out another brick. And finally it'll fall down and they'll come to Christ. So unless someone is right at the point, it seems to me, of receiving the Lord when you encounter them, in my experience, I have not been like Bill Bright. I mean, I don't share the 4 steps and have people come to Christ 4 times a day. I mean, that's kind of the way what happens to him. But that's not been my experience. But you can answer those questions and chip away a little bit at a time. And that will really, really help. So develop a skill at doing that. And the funny thing about it is, I have a friend of mine who was telling me he was sharing with a med student one time, and the guy asked him one of his questions, but he got the question all turned around. You know, I mean, it was really funny. I mean, he was trying to ask the question, but he didn't know it. I mean, it was kind of just really hilarious. But normally there's about 7 things that they can throw at you, and so you can get those answers. Fourth, develop skill at presenting the gospel, relating it to their objections. And so whatever their objection is, you can develop skill at relating to that. And on an airplane one time, we were flying out to California, and I was sitting in between a guy and a girl. And we'd stopped at Phoenix, and I'd been trying to kind of get to know this guy and share with him. And our airplane seats were together, so we sat down. I tried to continue this discussion with him, and wasn't going anywhere. And finally, he just kind of said, he kept trying to talk across me to the girl, see? And I kept getting his way. And finally, he said, I'm going to go to sleep. But he curled over like this, so I couldn't talk to him. So then I turned to her, and I said, well, how about you? Do you have any interest in spiritual things? Because she'd been hearing this whole deal, see? And it turned out that she did. She was a student from Stillwater. Her parents were teachers. And, she said, no, my parents forced me to go to church when I was young, but I don't really have any interest. And I said, well, what's your philosophy of life anyway? Everybody has a philosophy of life. What's yours? What does yours happen to be? So she said, well, do you know the rock group so-and-so? And she named some rock group. And, I mean, I didn't know. I mean, I can't remember what it was. She said, I said, no, I don't. She said, well, have you heard the music or you know their music? No, I don't. She said, well, that's my philosophy of life. So she was taking rock music and the things that the rock group was communicating in the music, and that was the way she was living. And so I said, well, that's really interesting. I said, it's kind of important, though, when you decide what your philosophy is going to be, that it's the right one. I mean, because we're free to choose what we believe, but if we believe the wrong thing, we can be in trouble. Would you be interested in hearing what the Bible says, the right philosophy is. And boy, she was really interested. She said, yes, I'd like to hear that. Can I keep that? And she didn't receive the Lord. But again, it was just an opportunity to sow seed there in that brief encounter situation. So to be sensitive, to relate the gospel to their need as much as we can and effectively communicate that. Any questions, or do we need to kind of answer any problems or anything right now before we shift gears and talk about long-term relationships? Any comments or feedback? Experiences? I did have one experience of sharing on an airplane with a fella I was flying down to Houston, and he had just gotten out of the Army, had bought a Mercedes-Benz sports coupe convertible, red, was a successful business person, and he had it made. And he gave me a ride in his I think it was a Mercedes sports coupe, but he gave me a ride, and so I tried to go through the gospel with him, and so he was driving through Houston traffic, and I was going through the four steps, and he pulled up in front of the hospital, and he was in a hurry, and I had to get out and get out of the traffic, so I opened the door and got out, and I didn't quite finish the steps, you know, but I just left it with him and had my address on there. And ran, and he roared off, you know. Then about a year later, I got a letter from him and found out that after that, he'd come to Christ. And he was involved in a Christian organization or something. So, again, just sowing the seed, and the Lord will take those little brief encounters and knock down the bricks, and people will come to Christ through that. Okay. Well, let's shift gears now and talk about the long-term relationships. And three, could you go that way? And maybe could y'all let's see. Could you help me pass those out that way? Because in Acts 7, oh, let's see, we'll probably have some left over, I hope. In Acts 17:17, there was a group of people that he had an ongoing relationship with, and they had a little Bible study. And they had an interest in spiritual things. And they were interested in studying the Bible with him. So we're going to talk about those folks. But first of all, how do we help people come to a point of having an interest in the Scriptures? Well, first of all, I think we need to have that as our maybe in the back of our mind as our goal in the relationship, rather than, this is from Jim Peterson's book, Evangelism for Our Generation, rather than just presenting the contract and rather than trying to come up with a new way to get into the gospel in a single step, we need to look at developing a relationship and working on developing a friendship with a person. And he makes the point that as we get to know someone, there are some little mini pre-conversion decisions that people make when they get to know us. And he just goes through a couple of those. First, he's okay. I'd like to get to know him better. I feel comfortable with him. He accepts me. He's a Christian, but he's okay. And it might be interesting to look at the Bible someday. So these are just a few mini decisions, little decisions, that a non-Christian person with whom we have a long-term relationship, a work associate, a friend, a neighbor, someone, as we take the initiative and try to develop a friendship, those are the things that we want to try to communicate to that person. And it may take 12 months or it may take 12 weeks, but rather than just living the victorious Christian life and just sowing the seed in a brief encounter situation, I think a third aspect of that is that we need to develop the mindset that we want to take initiative in just making friends with non-Christians. And that's really what's needed, taking initiative in becoming friends and making friends. And as those barriers fall, if we are communicating that the Bible is important to me and the Bible has really helped me in my life, and would you be interested in coming to our study we have every Tuesday night? The barriers can fall down, and if that relationship progresses, then he can say, well, this guy is not a weirdo. This person's not a crackpot. And he believes the Bible. I mean, maybe it might be interesting to go once and just find out what it's all about. And so just through our friendship and just through deepening relationship, you see, we can penetrate and have an impact on getting rid of the apathy and the feeling that it is irrelevant in our lives. And they can then join us in the Scriptures. And then Peterson makes the point that if it's handled correctly, this type of examination of Scriptures, rather than polarizing or driving people off, brings people closer together. And so, and it gives them the time to deal with the implication of Christ's identity. See, the problem with your friend is not his theological position on what happens when we die. That is not his problem. The problem is that he has not come to grips with the implications of Jesus' identity yet, and is in a state of rebellion toward God. Now, no one likes to be rebellious against God. I mean, I'm not a bad guy. I'm not living in rebellion against God. I mean, he doesn't recognize that probably, but that's what the basic problem is. And so, in order to say, well, I don't want to be rebelling against God, I mean, that's not the problem. It's just that this is my theological stand. I mean, so because of my theological stand, this is why I believe that. But the real problem is he's in rebellion. He wants to live his own life, his own way, not God's way. And so as we get someone in the Scriptures and we go through the book of John, it gives the Holy Spirit time to use the Word to break down that barrier of rebellion. And it does take time. Jim Peterson shares that they spent 18 months in a study with a non-Christian couple in Brazil. 18 months with a non-Christian couple. And here, Jim Peterson had responsibility for all of Brazil. And he was flying in and out and all this stuff. And yet they spent 18 months with this couple, and they came to Christ. And in your hand, in the first handout, there's a little allegory and true story by Patrick Tan, who's a navigator in Singapore, and he just shares a real story about how the Lord used Patrick and Lily to reach out to their neighbors in that way. And he starts from ground zero. He starts from just giving a nod in the street and shares how the Lord gave them a relationship, and then their neighbors came to Christ. That's on part one. Part two handout on the back of that, on the back of the first page, I put the seven common questions and how you can get the answers. And then I put some information on some things that we have found out in doing these home evangelistic studies through John, some information from Peterson's book, from Bob Jack's book, Your Home Lighthouse, from Joe Aldrich's book, and just kind of summarize some information that might help you as you get started in your study in John. And Jim mentioned that he goes through it individually with the international students. And you can do that one-to-one, or you can do it in a group. We have a group in our home on Tuesday night, every other Tuesday night. And we've been going since February. And this is what we're doing. We're taking some couples through the book of John in this way. Some things that we need to develop in long-term relationships: develop the desire and skill of making friends with non-Christians. And that is hard because we're so busy. I mean, we really are. We really are. And the things with which we're busy are good things. I mean, we're in an intake Bible study, and we're in a growth Bible study to help somebody else. And it's hard to make time for the non-Christians. But we just have to do it. So, develop the desire. I would have rather stayed home with my family last Sunday than go play tennis. So it takes time and a desire, and then just a skill to take the initiative in developing those relationships. And then develop skill with the concept of pilgrimage questions, moving the relationship towards spiritual things, and then develop the desire and skill of having this study in your home. The pilgrimage questions come from Joe Aldrich's book, and I bet I don't have enough of these. Let's just, can we look at this? Maybe every other person have, yeah. Okay. And this is from Joe Aldrich's book, Lifestyle Evangelism. And the idea is that a way we move the relationship towards spiritual things can be done in such a way so that you don't alienate someone. And Aldrich develops this, and what happens is you're in a friendship, relationship with someone, and like this one of the fellows that we have in Bible study, I finally got around to asking him, well, where do you feel you are in your pilgrimage of faith? And it was an opportunity for him to share where he was at. And he shared a little bit. And it's just a very neutral way of getting into it. And then if someone responds negatively or kind of neutrally, you just flip back and go back and continue to cultivate the relationship and continue to test the waters. And sooner or later, that person will be interested and will end up coming to your home to a John study. And that's how we got our John study going, that's going now. Began to have lunch with someone, with a fella, and we had lunch together about 18 months. And we just gradually moved. We moved from a position of his making fun of spiritual things, moved finally to the point where he thought, yeah, it'd be interesting to study the Bible sometime. And then about 4 months later, we actually got it going. And so this really can be helpful so that we don't alienate people. We're sensitive. When we first moved back to Oklahoma City, I was meeting my next-door neighbor, and I just mentioned that we had gone to church. Just kind of mentioned that, just to identify with the Lord. It's real good in a new relationship, I think, to identify with Christ as early as possible, not in an offensive way, but just let him know where you're coming from, and not to drop the whole truckload right then, but just to somehow let him know that you're a believer. I think that's real important. And so that's kind of what I was trying to do with this fella. And boy, with his body language and everything, it was kind of like he took three steps back and put his hands over his eyes. His idea of church was so negative. I mean, it was just, he just clammed up and didn't talk to me for about a week or two. So I realized that was kind of a negative response. And what I needed to do was kind of work on the relationship. And so I didn't say one spiritual thing for a whole year. I mean, we did some other things, you know, picnic and jog and stuff like that. And now he's more open. So we just need to be sensitive to cultivating those relationships. But Debbie and I got started with these John studies in our home in Germany and with some couples there. And it was a real exciting time and a fun thing to do. And then in Kansas City, the Lord gave us an opportunity to do that again. And just everywhere we go, we want to use our home in that way. And we have just found it's a very effective way of doing evangelism with people that you see day in and day out. You don't alienate them, and you just give them time to come to grips with who Jesus is from the Scriptures and how is that relevant to me. And the way it's relevant is that if Jesus is who he said he is, then he's God. And if he's God, then I need to be in submission to him. And I understand that now, and I want to submit my life to him. And that's the process that someone has to go through. And studying the book of John can really help that. So any questions or comments or anything before we dismiss? If y'all could leave those these little deals on your chair so we can have some for the next group, that would be great, because I didn't get enough of those. Seven questions. They're on the handout, the part two, behind the right. Uh-huh. It's what about those never hear about Christ? In other words, it's a second handout, the other one. Uh-huh. In other words, they say, well, what about the person born in Africa? Or what about the person born in Saudi Arabia? You might not have gotten
that.
It's on. Let's see. Oh, okay. There you go. Good. I'll trade you. Yeah, you sure? Anybody else? Oh, the other thing about this book, Evangelism for Our Generation, is in the back of it, the appendix, Jim Peterson gives you the questions that you can use to take someone through the Gospel of John. And this is what I do. I get home about 6:45, you know, the Bible study starts at 7:30, and I run in, and I look at those questions, and I write them in my Bible, so they won't know I'm using them out of a book, you know. And then the doorbell rings, and we go, and we sit down, and we try to communicate their spontaneity and all that type of stuff and affirmation and all that. But these questions are very helpful, but then you also may come up with your own questions. Anything else? Well, I'd really encourage you to try it. It's really fun, tremendously helpful and encouraging. Well, let's pray. Father, I just thank you for the fun time you've given us this afternoon. And I just thank you for the alertness that you've given us, and you've just helped us to be able to concentrate, and we thank you for that. Lord, I pray for each person here in the room that as you, I know, I feel sure that you've brought people to mind as we've been talking, and I just pray that you would use each person here in a very special way in that person's life, and that you would draw them to yourself, and that you'd help us just to develop the desire and skills in sharing our faith with those around us. And we just ask that you do that in Jesus' name.